Good morning, church.
Good morning.
My name is Jacob. I'm one of the ministers here at Fairfax. And we'll be in the chapters of Esther 3 and 4 this morning. I hope that you've followed along with Robin's call to us last week, been reading this book, because it's 10 chapters and it is full, just full. And so we're trying to comb through two chapters each week, but there is no way we can engage with the fullness of what this text is doing and all the aspects of the story. So I just want to reiterate that call. Read this book. That'd be about 20 minutes or so a week for the 5 weeks that we're sharing in this book together. But we're going to be in chapters 3 and 4 this morning if you want to go ahead and pull out your Bibles. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, as we come together this morning, we're just mindful that we sit in a place where so often there's not a lot of risk for the calling that we have received to follow Jesus. Or maybe there is, and we just don't see it. Or we numb ourselves to it. God, thank you for the examples that we have in this book, in throughout history, in this church, for people who have chosen calling over comfort. And I ask that you will help us to consider what you might be doing in our lives with the places you have put us in. God, whatever you have for the church this morning, speak that. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to also thank Dwayne, one, for preaching the sermon for me. I could just sit down. And also, he took care of the speaking slowly, so I get to speak quickly. Thank you, Dwayne. So Robin started us off last week and shared a little bit about the historical context of what was happening leading up to and including this book of Esther. Right? The people of Israel had been liberated somewhat from their Babylonian captivity. People were allowed to return home. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah share some of this story of the return, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. And in Esther is somewhat during this time where the Persian Empire has moved its way in. But she and her adoptive father, her cousin Mordecai, live in the city of Susa, which is the seat of power in the Persian Empire at the time. They are part of the diaspora, the people who were still away and hadn't come home yet. So they're trying to live lives following Yahweh, God, but doing so in a land where it's really difficult to do so. He shared with us about Queen Vashti and how she refused the king's drunken request during a party to come wearing her crown. Robin shared that according to scholarship, it's possible that he meant only a crown. She refused the king, was deposed, and lost her role and her seat and her crown as queen of Persia. When his rage relented, the text says, he's like, well, I guess I need to find a new queen. So they go through and search for the most beautiful women from all these places. Esther enters into the scene. She's one of those. They go through 12 months of treatments and beauty and this, that, and the other. Esther receives the final rose, and she is betrothed to the king and becomes queen. Now, they had enacted laws that said that a woman could not refuse her husband, or that a woman perhaps could not refuse a man. So I don't know how much choice Esther had in saying yes to that rose, but nonetheless, Esther becomes queen. We learn a bit more about Mordecai at the end of chapter 2. He uncovers a plot to assassinate King Xerxes, and he shares about it. The plot is thwarted, and in exchange for his loyalty, honor, and bravery, some words about it are written down in a book somewhere. And now we pick up in chapter 3 with words. Okay, starting in verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor, higher than that of all the other nobles, somewhat like the prime minister of Persia, second only to the king. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. It's interesting here because we just read at the end of chapter 2 about this guy Mordecai, who did these incredible acts of bravery and courage on behalf of the king and received next to nothing for it. And then immediately afterward, we're introduced to this Haman, who we don't hear anything about. We don't know of his deeds and what he's done for the king, and yet somehow he rises to prominence and power in the kingdom. And it's interesting because we sit in a context where sometimes, whether it's at your job or in all the political landscape, sometimes we can look at a person and wonder, how in the world did that guy, that girl, get into that position? Meanwhile, you're doing the best you can, working with integrity, trying to do things not to be seen, and so often they go unseen. It's somewhat ironic, the placement of the contrast of these characters in the story. And not only that, but we look at the rage of the king for the queen's refusal of the king of the land. And his rage goes so far as to depose her, to rid her of her title as queen. We don't read to my knowledge, of her or her whole people's genocide. And yet, Mordecai, with his Napoleon complex, comes onto the scene with the power he's been given, learns of Mordecai not giving him honor, the second in command. And he's so angry. He doesn't just strip him of a title. He doesn't just want to strip him of his life. He wants to kill all of his people. There's some scholarship surrounding the usage of the word Agagite here. I'm not going to dig into that too much, but there is some interesting stuff there about hundreds of years ago, Saul not following through with what he was called to do, and whether Haman is simply a spiritual follower on the line of the Agagites, the enemy of the Jews, or actually shares blood with them is some interesting aspects. But we don't know much about this guy Haman. But he rises to prominence nonetheless. And once this happens, when Mordecai won't bow down to him, he finds this really beautifully manipulative way of coming out with his designs to kill all the Jews. So there was this process of divination, right? This way of casting lots that they called the Pur, where we get the word Purim, the festival about which Esther teaches us. And what they would do is cast lots to find some divinely ordained day or moment on a calendar where something really fortuitous would happen, something of supernatural consequence. And it would, eventually, but not in the way Haman planned it out. But Haman, it falls to him to do this, and he picks this day. Now, it's the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Not as important for our purposes today, but it's a long time away, not quite a year, but there's some time that's going to go into this, and Haman's like, this is perfect. Let me tell you, king, about these people. Haman, what do you want to do on this special day? What do you think the divine, the supernatural might be doing on this day? He says, there's this people group I hear about, no real personal connection to them, but there's this people group who disobeys you, doesn't follow the laws of the land, they kind of keep themselves separate, they're kind of a threat. I think we should kill them all. And I'll give you 10,000 pieces of silver to go with it. Now, he couched it in such wonderfully manipulative terminology that the king says, keep the money. Do whatever you want to them. He gives him his ring with which he can seal a letter that goes to all the land that says, on that day, get ready. We're going to exterminate the Jewish people. And he sends it out. And then we read this. At the end of chapter 3, Second part of verse 15. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. A couple of guys with some power sit in a room somewhere and make some decision that drastically impacts an entire group of people. And their response is to sit down to a drink, to toast to what they had done. And when word reaches the people, they're confused. They're bewildered by what's happening, by what these people have done. And I don't know about you guys, but I do feel like we may feel differently about those decisions and what they are. But whether it's at your workplace or whether it's 45 minutes away from here, sometimes it seems like a group of people sit in a room somewhere toasting to the decisions that they've made that have dramatic ramifications for you or your family or people you love. And you just sit there bewildered. Don't know how we got to where we are. And without good people involved in places and speaking out against what's happening, evil goes unchecked. It grows. It grows and it grows. And we see this happening in Esther 3. Now, reminder, Esther is queen at this time, and her adoptive father, Mordecai, comes back onto the scene as we step into chapter 4. This is chapter 4, starting in verse 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. In verse 4, when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, it's interesting here to think about what's going on. Esther, as the queen, is a Jew that had her identity hidden. Mordecai had forbidden her from sharing who she was. Duane mentioned that. And she operated under the laws of the palace, the empire. And we think about 4 years had passed since she became queen to where some of these events are taking place. She had grown accustomed to the way of being and doing in the Persian Empire, a lot surrounding decorum and order and propriety. There's chaos outside the king's gate, but inside here, we have a certain way of doing things, and you need to fall in line, or it's going to go poorly for you. Esther sees Mordecai, and as Duane mentioned, she really was only learning about what was happening through intermediaries. So she's oblivious to the plight of her people that's going on just outside of her walls. And she sees Mordecai, and her first response, I think, is not unlike many of ours. She's really uncomfortable with his grief. Her first response in her discomfort is to try to cover up Mordecai's pain. Now, there are multiple aspects of what's going on from a contextual perspective here, and we'll get into some of that. There's a corporate responsibility to what's happening in this lament of the Jewish people, but there's a very real personal element. This is not just the Jewish community. This is her adoptive father, Mordecai. And she sees him in a posture not too dissimilar, perhaps, to this. Not much decorum, not much propriety. The man who had thwarted an assassination attempt on the king is now wailing and weeping. And she sends some clothes to tell him to cover that up. Now, I wonder sometimes if we adopt the posture of the palace inside the walls of our churches. There's a certain amount of decorum, of propriety that needs to be present here. Whatever tears were shed in the car, before you get out, make sure you wipe them off. Tap your cheek a little bit. Make sure you clean it up, cover that up. before you come in, because there might be ramifications for you if you don't look the part. I wonder sometimes if in our discomfort with someone else's pain, we respond with platitudes that cause more hurt than help. It's like, hey, Mordecai, can you just cover that up? Because it's really uncomfortable for me to see you that way. Well, at least. There's a social worker, speaker, author, Brené Brown, who does a lot of research and work around shame and vulnerability and courage. And she has this kind of contrast. If you ever get a chance to look it up, someone did a bit of an animated overlay of a portion of her TED Talk, where she talks about the difference between sympathy and empathy. And therapist Jacob isn't going to come out on stage, I promise. But what she does is she kind of shares that with sympathy, empathy will never respond with at least. All right? We just had a miscarriage. At least you know you can get pregnant. My son just got kicked from the ball team. At least he's good at school. We just got this diagnosis, and it looks like it's only going to be so long. At least you have some time. We get very uncomfortable, especially in our Western context, with what's happening here in the community of Israel. What would it look like for our church to come together and lament communally about things that are going on that aren't part of the kingdom of God? But our first response is to send some clothes and cover it up. Now, on a communal level, there was something else going on here for Esther, because it coming to the king's gate and wailing and mourning and lamenting had with it some political ramifications. That it wasn't just he's sad. It was crying out for God to do something and for God to raise people up to do something. And if people knew of Esther's connection to this man, if people knew of Esther's connection to this community, then she was at risk. It may have been some discomfort with his grief, but it also was a real fear of what it might mean for her. So, hey, let's just settle down until we can get together and figure this out, Mordecai. I'll send my buddy Hathach 14 times to you and we'll figure out what's going on here, which she does in the rest of this chapter. Right? But there's that really real temptation that Esther has to say, this is not just grief, this is a summons. I might be called to do something here. Church, when you experience grief, when you experience suffering, when your heart aches for something that is happening, it may not just be grief. Listen, pray about it. What might God be calling you to do with the pain that you're feeling for someone else's benefit? Mordecai's public mourning forces Esther to confront reality. We see grief, vulnerability as weakness. This is not so. They're the breeding grounds in which courage grows. Grief and vulnerability are not weakness, as we, in our Western culture, like to assume they are. In this story, and in many of our stories, they're the breeding ground for courage and hope. Don't shy away from them. I remember I was a senior in high school, going for our last guy's getaway. And one of my buddies, who was younger than me, had a Devo that day. And it was the first time in my 18 years that someone had shared a personal struggle with sin and confessed what was happening in their heart and in their life. And I saw for the first time a circle full of teenage guys outside in the woods somewhere stand up and say, me too. But it required the vulnerability and the courage of that one person to spread that courage and the strength, emboldening the community to go beyond the walls we put up and break them down in courage. In Genesis 2, there's language that Adam and Eve were naked and they knew no shame. And this isn't just physical. It's holistic. That they could be in the presence of each other before there was sin had entered the picture and everything was fully exposed before the community or before each other, and they felt no shame. And that's our destiny, and that's the goal of the kingdom as well. And that's how Jesus treated people, that they could be fully vulnerable and feel no shame before him. I think Mordecai is trying to teach Esther and teach us, and the people of Israel are a lesson to us that mourning and lament, vulnerability are not weakness. Strength and courage grow in that place. Before we act, we need to feel. To let the brokenness around us stir something inside us. Let me pick back up in 4 verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man, this is Esther's response. Mordecai was like, hey, no, I'm not going to stop this, and shared about the edict and what was going on. And then Esther sends that same guy, hey, Thak, poor dude. He got his workout in. But she says this, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Mordecai's words were reported, Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. This is that verse that we get to in this. This is the summons on Esther's life that has been quoted and requoted, right? Sometimes I wonder if it ends up getting used not too dissimilar to Philippians 4:13, right? You know, we huddle up before the football game, like, God's going to give me the win, right? I can do all things. I could win this game through Christ who gives me strength, right? I'm going and I'm sitting down to take a test for such a time as this, right? Maybe there's some context here that's important to consider, because the position she had and the summons she received had an impact on her life and her potential well-being. It could have cost her everything. And she responds a little bit more vulnerably in this place, and perhaps that's where the seed of her confidence begins to grow. But she goes, excuse me, she hears from Mordecai that position would not prevent her from her suffering. And that's the reality for us, church. At some point, if by our identity as Christians, when it is evident for people, whatever position you hold, it will not prevent you from experiencing suffering. And Mordecai shares a really cool lesson that Jesus reiterates. You're not going to stop the kingdom of God, Esther. If you don't say yes, it's going to come from somewhere else. You or I are not Messiah. The kingdom does not rise and fall on Jacob's shoulders or anyone's shoulders, on those of Jesus Christ. And what he has said will happen and he will accomplish. But what's so cool and what's so unique about the story of Esther is this Jew was made king of the country that was planning to kill all the Jews. Esther gets invited to participate in the coming of God's deliverance and his kingdom. And you and I get invited to participate in what God is doing in the world. There's a gift present in the position that God has given you. Now, Esther learned early on that the crown weighs more than gold. It carries a calling with it. And you and I will at some point learn that the crown that we carry weighs more than gold. We've been called not just to go live a comfortable life. We've been called to carry our cross and follow. So what Mordecai does for Esther is he reframes the nature of her placement. Not accidental, but providential. Her crown was an honor that came with a weight. Now, growing up, some of the most profound words that I remember learning in my youth came from Ben. Not Dowling, a man named Ben Parker, with his nephew, Peter, right? In this scene, anyone? With great power comes great responsibility. Right? It's almost as if Mordecai said it first, right? Peter was faced with some difficult things. He had this power, he had this ability, and he could have used it for evil. He could have withheld it entirely, or he could choose to step up and step in and lean in to using it for good. Also one of the first movies to make me cry, but we won't talk anymore about Uncle Ben. But it's almost as if God uniquely positions not only Esther, but us. What if God placed you there where you are, not by accident, but by design? Your crown may not look like a throne. It might be a position at work. It might be influence in your school, a voice in your family, or simply the freedom to speak when others can't. What if it wasn't random? And Esther receives this summons, and she's forced to sit with this, and here's her response. This is Esther, the finishing out chapter 4. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. See, Esther was developing courage, but the reality is that courage didn't appear in a vacuum. And the vulnerability alone wasn't going to get her where she needed to be with the courage. Courage for Esther was born of prayer, fasting, and the support of her community. I'm so grateful for this story. And Esther had based a lot of her ability to become more and more courageous and step out in faith on knowing what God had done for her people in the past and the deliverance that had always come. Brothers and sisters, we have a totally different kind of deliverance than Esther knew at the time. The Jesus that we follow, not even death itself, could hold a candle against him. What do we have to fear from people in authority and power or whatever it may be in this life? Not even death is something that we have to fear. So what can man do to us? I mentioned being grateful for this example. Where there's examples in our church and positions that you have or held at work where you were required to do something that wasn't ethical, that wasn't right. And I've heard of you saying, even though I may lose my job, I have to stay true to what is right. We have examples in this church, you may know them in your family, friends, others, of staying when it's difficult, risking everything for your integrity and for the call of Jesus on your life. Because Esther found out that comfort at some point has to give way to calling. Comfort in itself may not be wrong, but when it prevents us from relying on the God of all comfort, we lose it. We lose the plot. At some point, you may be called to let go of the comfort. I wonder what I would have done had I been in Nazi Germany in the 30s and 40s. Because we can point to personal examples in our life or at work or at school, the things you're being maybe kind of pushed into, pressured into, and trying to stay true to it. But on a communal level, what would I have done? Would I have risked life and limb to house vulnerable Jews? I would like to say yes, but I don't know. What would I have done if I was in the United States during the time of the Underground Railroad? I live in the South. Would I have taken part in it? Or would I have been so afraid that I was silent? At some point, it may be that in our culture, in our time, there we may face a decision as followers of Jesus to actually risk life and limb for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for doing what is right. And we have a chance, like Esther, to respond not without fear, but courage in the face of fear, even though it is against the law, even though I may suffer for this. If I perish, I perish. I will go and meet with the king. So as we sit with Esther's story in our own, I want to ask you, what risk is God calling you to take today? What comfort might you need to release in order to say yes? How might the crown that you wear benefit the king that you serve? Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess where we've chosen comfort over calling. Awaken us to the needs of those around us. Give us courage to respond not alone, but with others. Help us trust that we are where you have placed us for such a time as this. And give us the strength to carry the crown you've placed on us, not for our glory, but for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't made the decision to follow Jesus, to step out in faith, to say yes to Jesus' calling on your life, come and share and chat. We'd love to talk with you about that. If you're facing something that's difficult and you don't know how to get through it and you need prayer and fasting and support of your church family, come. Anything that you have this morning that is placing you at this junction between comfort and calling, and you're struggling, please come share with your church family. Let them surround you and encourage you and empower you to continue to fight the good fight, finish the race. Anything at all that you might need, come as we stand and sing.